This is the word of God from John 13, 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where am I going? You cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Well, thank you, Judy, and hello, New Life. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, if not met, and we exist as a church to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open in them to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 38 this morning, John 13, 31 to 38. And I do bring greetings from the men's retreat. It was somewhere over 70 people were there yesterday, just being together, worshiping, hanging out. It was a great time, and I'm encouraged to convey to you that no one, to my knowledge, has visited the emergency room. That can be a normal occurrence, but thankfully not so this year. Also, just to keep it on your radar, a few more days remaining for this church survey. Fill that out. So I would encourage you, particularly between the age range of 18 to 39, there's a gap there, and guys. So there's a little bit of a gap and some folks missing, so we would encourage you in particular to fill that out. All right, so as we jump in, John 13, 31 to 38. So this weekend I was thinking about, and I don't know if you can remember back this far, to one of the installments of the Marvel Universe, the group of movies there, Captain America Civil War. Do you remember that? It's hard to remember beyond, like, you know, Endgame and Infinity War, because those were such big deals. But Captain America Civil War was, it was a pretty awesome movie. I loved it. I love Marvel movies. I kind of geek out on them a little bit. And it's coming on the heels of the movie that was made in 2015. I think it was Avengers Age of Ultron, where there was this huge epic battle scene in this place called Sokovia, where they're battling in an urban setting. And I don't know if you're like me. When you watch these things and the superheroes are like throwing the bad guys into skyscrapers and skyscrapers are falling, and at the end they celebrate all the the superheroes and their win, I'm thinking to myself, what about like the millions of people who literally just died because they got thrown into skyscrapers? You ever think that? Am I the only one who just kind of scratches my head and being like, I know there was more than like three people in this city at that moment? Well, it just so happens in Civil War, right there during that battle scene, there was someone who experienced loss of life during one of those battle scenes. It's like they were paying attention to what was going on in my mind. And so it was a man named Colonel Helmut Zemo. So I'll just call him Zemo from this point on. And that was in their hometown where he was battling. And he thought, hey, I'm going to keep my kids, my family safe by sending them to my dad's place on the outskirts of the city. But they had this kind of view where they could watch folks like Captain America fight. And he even said, my son was really excited to see him. But unfortunately, the war moved closer and closer to his family, and he ended up actually losing his entire family. And so what that did in his heart is it developed the seed of revenge, right? And so he wanted to get back at him. And there's this poignant scene where Zemo and the Black Panther are on the side of this mountain, and it comes revealed. He said, I knew I couldn't kill him myself, but if I could just get them to kill each other, then I'd win the war. And so he hatched this plan with the Winter Soldier to leak some information to Captain America and Iron Man. And he knew this information was going to put them at odds with each other. And in fact, it did. That's why it's called Civil War, because there's this unbelievable fight scene where the superheroes, who are supposed to be the good guys, the unstoppable ones, are divided and literally trying to kill each other. And so for me, as I'm watching it, you know, as I'm step back and I'm watching these folks, and I know, like, united you stand, divided you fall, I'm almost kind of yelling at the screen, because we know more than the characters do, right? We know a whole lot more as we're watching. I'm like, no, like, don't do it. Can't you see what Zemo is trying to do, right? And they can't see that because it's a movie, but nevertheless. So why do I tell this story? Well, here we are back in this text here today in the upper room before Jesus is headed to the cross. In fact, last week, the last scene where we left off is Jesus telling Judas, go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly. The betrayal begins. And as I read this text this week, it kind of struck me. It made me wonder, was Jesus, did he have a perspective like I did as I watched that movie where he's sitting back and he's going, I'm getting ready to send these guys out, these 11 men who are remaining, the men who will be the beginnings of the church. And Jesus, being God, stepping back, can kind of watch the movie of the millennium to come of the church and saying, I know that together I am giving you something in the Holy Spirit that will make you completely unstoppable. But there is one thing that will take you out of my mission. And that one thing is not a morally unraveling world. It's not a government that's going to find persecution and send his followers to jail. In fact, that happens, and if nothing else, it pours gasoline on the fire of the spread of the gospel. No, that's not what was going to take these guys out of the mission, that was going to hamper any ministry or mission of God in any way, shape, or form. The thing that he actually points to, and then he talks about here today, is something very similar to what we see there in Civil War. It's this idea of division. Lack of love. Division that works itself out through a lack of love. Did you see that as we read it? In verse 35, he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Why would he say that? Except he knows that the way the enemy understands he can derail the church faster than anything is to sow division and a lack of love towards one another. Well, that's where we're headed here today. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples in that moment, to unpack what's going on, so that, and to encourage them to press on in this mission that he's given to them. And so here's where we're headed. Here's the three things that he does. He talks to them about the glorious humility of true love. Secondly, he talks about the mark of the disciple. And then thirdly, we see at the end the presumption of one disciple in particular. And so we'll start off by looking at the glorious humility of true love. But before we do, let me pray for us. Lord, we come before you as a people who are very prone to the very sorts of things that we just talked about, to division, to a lack of love towards one another. And Lord, I pray that you would use this time to develop in every single one of our hearts this mark of a true disciple, that we would love each other, starting in this room, the way you have loved us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help us get there? My guess is every single one of us has not arrived. But Lord, you can take this moment by the power of your Holy Spirit, convince us of your great love towards us, and move us out towards costly love towards one another. Would you do that by the preaching of your word as we sit underneath the authority of what you say to us, King Jesus? We love you. Thanks for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's talk about it. The glorious humility of true love. The glorious humility of true love. First of all, let's talk about this idea of glory as we jump in. Did you see it in verses 31 and 32? This term, if you read through this, even if you were barely paying attention, it would be hard to miss the term glory said five times in two verses, right? Did you see it? Jesus said, the Son of Man will be glorified, God will be glorified in him, God is glorified in him, God will also be glorified in him, and glorify him all at once. There's a lot of glory going on in that passage. Well, first of all, we need to talk about what the word glory means. So glory in the Greek is the term doxa, right? And so that's where we get the idea of doxology, which we will sing fittingly at the end of our service here today. But for those of us in the modern world, sometimes it's hard to kind of really grasp what glory is. There's a lot of things that look glorious. There's psychologists who put lights together on video games in a certain way to make us think it's glorious. There's this thing called the Sphere in Las Vegas that if you watch anything on it, you're going, wow, that's pretty amazing and mind-blowing, right? If you don't know what it is, Google it, TikTok it, whatever you're going to do. It's quite remarkable. But what Jesus is saying here is what's getting ready to happen at the cross is actually the most glorious. It's the thing that's going to point back to the Father to say that the one true God is the most glorious. We see Jesus doing a paraphrase there in verse 31 of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, where it says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So this is God talking. He's talking to Isaiah. He's saying, "Address the people." And essentially what he's saying is, "I am going to raise someone up from the people of Israel who will be the most glorious and will bring me the most glory." Again, I've said this before, but when you see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, it is worth going and reading around the verse that's quoted. And as you do so, you'll see in verse 6 where God is saying, "Hey, Israel, my servant," that it's not just the reinstatement of the nation of Israel that is going to be the most glorious thing. In fact, he said the one true Israelite that will come is the one who's going to restore things beyond the 12 tribes of Israel, and he will restore all things to himself. What Jesus is pointing to here is he's saying, "That's me. I am the one true Israelite who has come to restore all things. And as I do it, you will see me as the most glorious, and that will reflect on my Father as the most glorious." But the reason we say the glorious humility of love is he's saying the thing that has changed now to prove to you that glory is here is the cross. Isn't that interesting? You see the context in verse 31. He had gone out and Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It's fascinating that it's immediately after the betrayal has begun. He's like, now that the betrayal has begun and I'm headed to the cross, now you are getting ready to see the most glorious moment of all time. Now I would argue it's the cross and the resurrection, but it goes through the cross. It's fascinating to me. I would expect as Jesus is talking about the cross, he's saying, now, the moment I'm going to be betrayed, that is the most glorious. It almost feels like, no, it's Jesus, it's the most humiliating moment. We would almost expect him to say 5 times here, "Now the Son of Man is humiliated and God himself is humiliated in him." Right? If we know what's getting ready to happen on the cross, he's going to be spat upon and stripped down and cursed at and hung on a tree like a criminal. That is humiliating. Yet Jesus himself is saying, "This is the glorious moment. Pay attention." Why? Why does he say that this is that glorious moment? Well, he gives us a hint of that in John chapter 15. We'll get there in a few months. But he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The cross, friends, sets Jesus and the triune God apart as the most glorious thing, person, anything created that has ever existed. In September of 2006, Petty Officer Michael Mansour, he was an automatic weapons gunner in the Iraqi war. He was out on a mission to support special forces in Iraq, and about that time, they were attacked by some insurgents. And so he took a position between two other of his fellow soldiers. And as they fought, they didn't see one of the insurgents sneak up on him, and he just kind of lofted a grenade up, and the grenade hit him in the chest and fell to the floor. Now, as you go back and read the folks who pieced this story back together, they said it was a very clear moment where he knew he had two choices. One was to save himself and dive behind something, or two, to jump on the grenade and save his friends' lives. And you know what he did? He jumped on the grenade. He gave his life for them. He received, as a result of this, posthumously, the Medal of Honor. You know what the Medal of Honor is in our military? It is the highest award for valor in action. Here's how you receive the Medal of Honor. It says, "The deed performed must have been one of personal bravery or self-sacrifice so conspicuous as to clearly distinguish the individual above his comrades and must have involved risk of life." Isn't it fascinating that the highest honor, the greatest glory a soldier can receive is not necessarily winning a battle? What is the greatest glory that a soldier can receive? It's in the face of overwhelming odds. He says, I am standing here to defend my people. If you want to get to them, you must go through me. That's, in our military, what we say is the greatest glory of a soldier. And so if we think about it that way, then the cross being a glorious moment begins to make a lot more sense, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the only God of any world religion, right? Little g gods, that required courage. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus required courage. Why? He is the only God that made himself killable for the sake of his people. He is the only God that says, if you want them, you've got to go through me. If I perish, I perish. But they're mine, and I'm going to protect them. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That is why this moment is glorious. This is something no other little g God has ever done or will ever do. And I think he starts here with the disciples, because he's like, hey, if you don't first see what's getting ready to happen for you in that moment of glory, then you will never be able to accomplish what I'm getting ready to call you to and laying your life down for your brothers and sisters. Friends, in order for God to be glorious, we must see it through the lens of the cross, because in that moment, both God's perfect holiness and justice was satisfied, and the greatest demonstration of love that has ever happened was accomplished in the same glorious moment. Well, it's clear that Jesus was preparing them for something. In verse 33, he goes on. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me. But then he says, I'm leaving, and where you go, you cannot come. Little children is a term of endearment that he was using here, but it's clear that he was preparing them by talking about that glorious moment of love, saying, now I am calling you to do the same thing. And that's what we're going to look at, our second point, the mark of a disciple. And so it's similar to 14 and 15, right? Same chapter. At the beginning, he's like, I'm washing your feet and I'm going to leave. And so you must serve your brothers in the same way by washing their feet. And in this same idea, he's saying, I am getting ready to love you in this way. And as I leave, I am calling you not to division, not to fighting, but to love each other the way I am loving you. So here's the mark. He says it in verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, interestingly, he says it's a new commandment. Now, here's the thing that you got to understand. A new commandment doesn't necessarily undo the old commandment. Now, what he's probably pointing to is what he shared in Matthew chapter 22, where he was asked, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And Jesus says to him, there's two. The greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the second greatest commandment, and then he's kind of tagging on to that, and he's saying, now I'm giving you a new commandment. It doesn't undo the call to love your neighbor as yourself, but what it's doing is it's giving kind of some nuance to it and saying there's a new priority and a new standard. The new priority is actually you have to start with this in this room, within the body of Christ, other brothers and sisters. That's actually the first step of that love. And then the new standard of love that he's giving him is not self, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. No, he's like, I'm pushing you beyond that. You need to love your neighbor the same way I am loving you. That means laying my life down for you. Do you see that? Do you see how, it was already, it felt kind of impossible to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Amen. Do you agree with that? How much more difficult is it to love your neighbor, not like you would love yourself, but even beyond that, where you would actually be willing to die for your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a priority that didn't just go away with the 11. In fact, John revisits this decades later, where he says, and this is Jesus's commandment. He's writing to the church at this point. He said that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. He's remembering this night decades later. And the standard is still there in John 15, where he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And here's just a picture. I was just trying to wrestle this out this week. I'm like, okay, so I'm kind of that center dot. I'm called to love my neighbor as myself, but I'm just thinking in a picture. I'm like, how, does it not negate that old command? And I would just say in my mind, I was like, no. He's just simply saying there's a new priority as we love one another within the context of the body of Christ, I think that propels us outward to better love our neighbors as ourselves. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense that if we are sent on mission of God saying, hey, fulfill the Great Commission, tell people about the love of Jesus Christ, doesn't it make sense that we within his body, the body of Christ, loves each other with that same sort of love? We're telling the watching world that this is true of our Savior. Isn't it beautiful? I mean, what if we just kind of go home to our church and say, but I don't want to love y'all the same way, right? This points to this, the second idea here is how to spot a disciple. How to spot a disciple. You know, one of the things I picked up, and I never saw myself picking this up, but pandemics do weird things to you. So as I was sitting on my back deck, I would just notice these birds coming by. And I'm like, I wonder what kind of bird that was. And I heard about this thing called the Merlin app. It's a bird watching app. And so I became a little bit of a bird watcher, right? And so I'm sitting back there, and you can kind of tell it what size and shape this bird is, and you can pull up its song, and I like sit there and call the birds over to me. It's kind of geeky. Yeah, I did that. That's right. And so I went walking up the Wissahickon one day here a couple of weeks ago, and as I'm walking, I haven't done this in a while, and then all of a sudden I saw this beautiful bird that had this stripe across, red stripe across its arm. It was a black bird with a red stripe, and I was just like, oh, you know, and I start looking it up, and you know, you go through all these things, and then it just brings up this picture of like 5 to 10 birds, and the way you can tell between those birds, the difference is you look for certain markings. And so for this, what's it called? A red-winged blackbird, right? It was this blackbird with this red stripe across. But that mark is how I, as a bird watcher, novice though I may be, could tell what type of bird that was. Well, Jesus actually, through this passage, is telling the outside world how they can actually spot a follower of Christ. Did you read that? In verse 35, he says, by this mark, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Another thing I did over the pandemic, because it was kind of a crazy time, is I read a book, a little booklet by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of the Christian, where he basically just camps out in these two verses. And he says some hard things in it. He says in part, he says, Jesus is giving the right to the world to judge whether or not you or I are born again Christians by our observable love towards one another. Jesus here is giving the right to the watching world to judge whether or not you and I are true followers of Jesus Christ by our observable love for one another. How has the church done in the last 3 years with that? Now, really, how's the church done in the last 2 millennia with that, right? I mean, we can get myopic and think that it's just us. It's not. But this should be somewhat sobering to us, shouldn't it? Let me share you a couple other thoughts that Francis Schaeffer shared. He said this. He said, without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers, but after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still, we must never forget, and listen to this, that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. Did you read that? The final apologetic, no matter how well we can explain our stance on creation and how much we can talk about the existence of evil and defend our faith, the final apologetic that Jesus is saying here is the observable love of true Christians between true Christians and true Christians. He goes on, he says, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Here's why. Because as this small band of 11 brothers begin to love each other with this sort of sacrificial love, it begins to spill out of the church. It begins to bubble over and grow, and we see Christ's mission accomplished. It doesn't mean we don't go out and share our faith. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus here is giving his followers, and you and me, a priority system. So let's talk practically here for just a moment. There's 5 things that I was just wrestling this week, even looking in my own heart, saying, Lord, then how do we do this? Give us some starting points. And these are just a few. One, is this idea of considering costly love. You know, Francis Schaeffer said this. He's like, look, if this is true, then this should be a part of our everyday disciplines with the Lord, is begging the Lord to show us where we can love another brother or sister in Christ, in the church, in a costly way. Is that a part of our prayers? I'll admit to you, it is not a part of my daily prayer. It's not. But if this is as important as Jesus is saying it is, then man, this week I was like, oh Lord, I better add this and listen to you. There was one moment where Sarah and I, we were young, we were just married, we didn't have children, we were in the parachurch, and sometimes parachurch and church, you know, the value system kind of gets goofed up, and we're like, maybe we should go to church. Maybe we should plug into our church. And so we asked the pastor, and we said, how can we love the church? How can we pour into the church? And like a lot of suburban churches, his answer is very similar, maybe even to ours. He said, well, we have hundreds of children in our church every single week, and that surely would be a way to love the church. And Sarah and I are like, I'm not sure that's our spiritual gift. Not sure. We don't have kids. They don't like us, or at least I said that. They like Sarah. But I'm just kind of like, do you have anything else? Is there any other way that I can costly love the church, right? And he's just like, yeah, I've got another idea. You should serve in children's ministry. I'm like, okay, all right, here we go. And so we did. We did. And you know what? It was costly, man. We were sick every Tuesday after we served in children's ministry, right? But you know what? As we did, we began to just go, oh, this is part of what Jesus Christ is talking about. It was costly for us, but the Lord was so kind to bless us through it. In fact, it is the reason we have a deep love for the church today, because we began to meet people in the church and serve in these ways and see this idea, picture of Jesus saying, let the little children come to me. It was beautiful, but it was costly. I think we need to also, in this realm, recognize the dangers of the suburbs. Friends, the suburbs create so many barriers to our faith that we don't even pay attention to. One is money. We won't go there right now. But another one is comfort. With our fences and our garages and our busy schedules that we can go, I've got to have a boundary. Boundary. We can fail to actually be involved in the lives of other Christians, where we can begin to hear how we can love them in a costly way. Friends, you're never going to know how you can love another brother and sister in Christ in a costly way if you do not know them. That's why hospitality is important. It's a way of just open-handedly going to the Lord and saying, God, help us love other brothers and sisters and help us hear the story so that we can pour into them in that way. How about the second one? The second way that we can demonstrate costly love or this love amongst believers is we can reject division over secondary or ideological issues. Reject division over secondary theological issues or ideological issues. And what I mean primarily by ideological issues is things that surround our politics. Friends, that's not why we divide with other brothers and sisters in Christ. That is not why we eviscerate people on social media. We can go back to any point in church history and find these sorts of things. Worship wars, any of you survive that, right? In the church, drums got added and it was like the whole world ended, right? And it was just kind of like, okay, now we've got to split the church and have a contemporary service and a classic service, right? I mean, the story is as old as the hills. I'll tell you one that we faced, right? And you know this well. It was the pandemic. There were many people who just flip-flop churches for ideological, political reasons. I remember one night, it was when we were trying to figure out, okay, we're coming out of lockdown. We think, if we don't, do we disobey the government orders? If we do we wear a mask? Do we have pods? Do we sign up online? Like what do we do? And as a session, getting 18 men in a room, or actually we got ourselves outside at the carport because it was in the middle of things, I emailed them a week before and I said, brothers, we're going to meet and we're going to take as long as it takes to do two things. One, you need to tell all of us exactly where you stand on all these issues, mask, pods, blah, 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 blah. Secondly, you need to defend it from Scripture. And we gather, we're going to go around the room and share, and we're not going to debate. We're just going to hear from everybody first. Then we're going to vote. And no matter where we are, if you lose the vote, we are committing to disagree, but commit for the sake of the gospel. Well, friends, as we began going around the room, I just thought there was going to be some sort of just piece of cake consensus. Foolish though I was. As we went around, I was just like, oh no, the church is going to explode, because these brothers, myself included, were all over the spectrum. All over the spectrum. Now, interestingly, the vote was somewhat easy at the end. And in part, it was because we spent time listening to each other. But here's what was most beautiful for me, is that first Sunday when we gathered, one of the brothers who is most opposed to wearing masks was one of the first people in the door with a mask on that Sunday, laying down, and it cost to him that ideological difference. And then close to the second person was another elder and their family who was saying, I'm not sure we should gather to meet. And he was second in the door on the other end of that spectrum. And to me, it was just this beautiful picture of what it looks like to fight against division over secondary and ideological issues. It's part of God's protection, I think, over this church over the course of the last few years. We live in this world of lamentable divides. We will divide over anything right now. We will eviscerate anyone if they disagree with us ideologically about social justice or politics. But maybe before you get on social media and you post, maybe you should just make this verse your wallpaper and just pray about it. Think about it before you post it. Here's a few more relatively quickly. One, honor each other in significant divides. There are times where we need to, for a whole host of reasons, our own discipleship or because there is error in the church, there does need to be a division. I don't have time to go through what all those might be, but as we do, ask yourself the question, am I honoring my brother and sister in Christ? You see, it's one thing to disagree and worship at a different church. It's another thing to go out and just throw a Molotov cocktail in the door, right? This is what Peter says. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Know who the emperor was? Nero. Evil. And that's what Peter's saying here. It's a way to love the brother or sister in a costly way. Here's a fourth, say I'm sorry. Say I'm sorry. Schaefer would say this, there is a lot of roots of bitterness in the church, not because we disagreed theologically, but how we did it when we were disagreeing. We need to say I'm sorry to God for how we're unloving and to other brothers and sisters in Christ, or else those roots of bitterness, they will destroy us. Here's the fifth, forgive. Forgive. This is one that I am seeing more and more go, I'm not sure I'm ready to forgive, right? And granted, in certain circumstances, there is a time that takes to move towards forgiveness. And so I'm not trying to soft pedal and say, forgive and forget. That's not what I'm doing. I've sat in those offices. I know your stories. I know my stories. The places of trauma where just saying I forgive you is not all there is to it. But friends, if there is that root of unforgiveness in your heart, you need to put it first on your priority list to walk through it with counseling, with other brothers and sisters, or else it will eat your soul alive. It will. Well, here's the final thing that we'll talk about, and it's this presumption of the disciple. And this one is Peter, dear Peter, once again. He's like, where I'm going, you can't come. And Peter's like, where are you going? Verse 36. In verse 37, you said, you can't come now, but you will later. And I can't wait to get to chapter 21. It's one of my favorite passages to walk through and how Jesus restores Peter. But then Jesus is like, well, I want to come with you anyway, and I'm going to lay my life down for you. It's almost like, well, I sat through your Sunday school class, Jesus. You said lay your life down for each other, so I'm coming. I'm going to lay my life down for you. And Jesus says, is that a fact? He says, not only will you not lay your life down for me, you'll deny our very relationship. You see, Peter, even in his zeal, demonstrates what we all do, the pride of independence. Jesus is like, this is the way we're going to do it. He's like, nope, this is the way I want to do it, Jesus. Don Carson said, Peter demonstrates good intentions in a secure room after good food, but the idea is far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob, right? We fail to see how weak we actually are to accomplish what Jesus is actually calling us to. It's the ignorance of human weakness. And one author said this is the very seed of denial itself. He does deny Christ. But what's fascinating is somewhere along the way, between now and when Peter is writing profound letters to the church, he comes to this conclusion. He says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter comes to the conclusion that I can't do this on my own. I need the grace of Jesus to help me as I do what he has called me to do, the impossible of laying down our lives for other brothers and sisters. At the end of the movie, Colonel Zemo faces Black Panther, as I said. And Black Panther, he had killed Black Panther's dad, right? And Black Panther's standing behind him with his claws out, ready to take vengeance. And then he goes, vengeance is destroying the other Avengers. And his claws retract into his glove. And he says, but it won't eat me alive. And then Zemo tries to take matters in his own hands and end his own scenario, and the Black Panther stops him from doing it. He grabs him from behind, and he's holding him in this grip afterwards, and he says, "The living aren't done with you yet." Part of me wonders, to put a little bit of a spin on it, if you will, if Peter, after that failure, later on down the road, experiences the arms of his Savior wrapped around him and said, "The living God is not done with you yet." And he strengthens him in the grace that is the cross. And then ultimately the Holy Spirit, so that he can go out and do the impossible. Love his brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ has loved him. Well, Jesus will strengthen us with that same idea this morning as we move towards communion. But first, let me pray. Lord, would you be with us as we move towards the table here this morning? Would you strengthen us to do the impossible, to give us courage where we don't have it to give? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.